I've been reminded anew this morning what a privilege it is to have music preparing our hearts for the Word of God. Both that song and the tune we sang earlier, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, I think was particularly appropriate as we come to the Psalms this morning. You'll notice in your bulletin that there are two Psalms printed. You need not expect two sermons, rest assured. Not trying to get an extra one in before David returns. There is strong evidence that Psalms 42 and 43 should go together, that originally they were one psalm. Very quickly, there is very similar language in both of the psalms. There's this constant refrain that you'll notice in verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42, and then again at the end of Psalm 43, this refrain where the psalmist is crying out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And likewise, there's only one title. Some of the psalms in your Psalter have titles to them, and these two just have one encompassing both of them. And so, fittingly, we're going to read both of them together. And so let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And now moving to Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Remain standing as we pray together. Father in heaven, your word tells us that the realities of living in a fallen world, the sufferings of this present world, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Your word even says that our slight, momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs our experience here. How often we fail to make these estimations of our lives, O God. And so we ask that as we turn to your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would give us a right estimation, that you would open our eyes to your loving hand and your steadfast love commanded to us day and night. Would you bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning? We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I want to begin by asking you a question this morning that may catch you a little off guard. The question is this: what can miserable Christians sing? What can miserable Christians sing? It's a question that we don't always think about, if ever. But that was the question that a professor from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Carl Truman, asked to three different evangelical groups. He writes this about asking the question: on each occasion, my question has elicited uproarious laughter, as if the idea of a broken-hearted, lonely, or despairing Christian was so absurd as to be comical. And yet I posed the question in all seriousness. Carl Truman posed this question to evangelical groups in order to make his case that we have lost our appreciation for particularly the genre we call lament psalms. The psalms where the psalmist is crying out to God, pleading his case, expressing his anguish and turmoil. And it's Carl Truman's conviction that the Christian world, particularly in America, has fallen prey to the notion that there is no such thing as an unhappy Christian. And I think to some degree he is right, that both you and I feel the pressure that once we sign on the dotted line, life has to some extent become a bed of roses. That relationships are no longer going to be a struggle. That problems will by and large disappear. Or if problems do reappear, they need only be taken to the throne of grace and they will melt away in an instant. You and I know deep in our hearts as we come week to week, as we engage with the Lord's people, the subtle pressure that is on us to refuse to believe that a Christian can be miserable at times. Now, we don't want to take it too far. There is great joy in the Christian life. There should be evident joy in your life. The Christian life, I don't want to give the impression, is just full of dark days. But friends, it is a reality in the Christian life. The very existence of the lament psalms in the Psalter, I think, make trouble and hardship a legitimate experience in the Christian's life. John Calvin said the psalms are an anatomy of the soul, that they are a mirror wherein we see the reflections of all the emotions that our souls can express. And if that really is true, and we take the lament psalms seriously, like the ones we just read, psalms that express anguish, the reality of living in a fallen world, then we have to admit that at times the Christian life can bring serious heartache. We need to be okay with that idea. In fact, we might say that if you haven't felt the sorrow to some extent evident in the psalms, then you haven't yet experienced all that it means to be a follower of Christ. It's okay if you haven't. It just means that you haven't yet experienced all that it means to follow the one we call the Man of Sorrows, who was acquainted with grief. He himself told his followers that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. I haven't been in this church for very long, only about a year. It's been a wonderful year. But I can tell you that even from my limited vantage point, with my limited experience, that even among our wonderful body here, we've had some rough stuff happen. That some of our own members, some of you, can identify with the taunt heard by the psalmist when his enemies cried out, "Where is your God?" because you've asked it to yourself. And so I want to look at the experience of the psalmist and either identify with him ourselves or keep in mind someone that we know that can identify with the experience of the psalmist and trace with him what are the causes and the cures of his travailed soul. He begins by crying out to God and stating his problem in verse 1. He says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Now, I remember back in the youth group days singing a worship song, "As the deer panteth for the waters." And I remember conjuring up in my mind, this is no joke, like Bambi galloping through the woods looking for a little sip from the creek bed. And it seemed like a happy notion, but if we really dive into the substance of what this psalmist is experiencing, it is nothing like Bambi frolicking in the woods. He is in anguish. He is experiencing the slow agony of drought or famine. Why is he in anguish? I think we get a sense as we read the rest of the psalm. He is in anguish because he is being prevented from worshiping God. He is in exile from the very place that God had promised to establish his special presence, Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where God's Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God's people met with the Lord their God. And this particular psalmist is far from Jerusalem, and he is longing to get back to the presence of God. He says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Not worshiping God with God's people is like dying of thirst, this man is saying. It's killing him. He says he can't get any sleep. He can't even have an appetite. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." I wonder how many of you at times in your life can identify with that emotion. On top of that, he's got his enemies all around him. As we said, they are constantly taunting him. He says, "All day long, they're telling me, where is your God? Surely the God that you worship wouldn't have allowed you to be this miserable." What's going on in his heart? I think even the title of this psalm can shed some light as to what is going on. We usually don't pay much attention to the titles, but notice with me at the very top of the text, it says, "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah." We don't know what a maskil is, probably some kind of musical term. But notice it says, "To the choir master." Psalms that are directed to the choir master are intended for use for the corporate worship of God's people, and the song is to be led by the choir master in Jerusalem. And so this is a psalm that was written by this man in a real experience that was later put together for the corporate worship of Israel, intended to be used by the choir master at the temple. It was intended for the Jonathan Smith of the temple to lead the people of God in singing, this is amazing, about a man longing for the blessings of corporate worship. I find that fascinating. This man can't wait to get back with the Lord's people. And his song is used by the Lord's people. This choir master would also have special Levites, a tribe of Israel. A special segment of the Levites would help him in leading the music at the temple. And amazingly, 1 Chronicles lists a bunch of these men, and among them are found the sons of Korah. And so you see that this is a man who is accustomed to leading God's people in public worship. And he is, for reasons unknown to us, exiled from Jerusalem. And he says in verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise." This is a man who is missing worship. But he's missing worship because he is missing God. He's missing the means of grace, but he's missing them as means of grace into the presence of God, to have fellowship and communion with the living God. What a wonderful mark of spirituality to develop, to long to be back with the Lord's people. That when we are forced to be away, that we would thirst and have an appetite to come together and be renewed in the presence of God. In a special place, at a special time, unlike any other time in our lives during the week, to gather with God's people. One of the blessings of establishing this mark of spirituality in your lives is that it anchors your soul to what is unshakable. It rehearses week after week so that when the troubles come, that you are steadied, that your soul is steeled against the fallenness of the world. That is what was on the mind of this psalmist as he was in exile, thirsting for the presence of the living God. Of course, it's possible to be in worship, I would imagine all of us know this, and still feel far from God and still feel the weight of a fallen world in one way or another. Or even worse, to wrestle with the fact that God is sovereign. We make a pretty big deal about that around here. That God is sovereign even over the difficult things that happen in life, even over the tragedy of certain events in life. And that's clearly what he's wrestling with as he moves through the psalm. He's getting more and more in anguish, and he's crying out in verse 7, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls." He's now directing his cry to God himself, and he says, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Now, I want you to pause right here and let's consider together the shift in metaphor that has taken place. He starts out thirsting for the Lord, thirsting for the living God, desiring to be in his presence. It's one water metaphor. And yet now, as his anguish is being ratcheted up, so to speak, and he's really playing through his mind all of what it means to go through this trouble, he now directs his cry to God and he shifts the water metaphor to one of drowning. And he feels as though he's drowning under waves and breakers of the Lord. Why the shift in metaphor? I think we get a clue in the previous verse, in verse 6. He says, I remember you, O Lord, from the land of Jordan and of Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is a big mountain, usually covered with snow, in the northern part of Israel. This is probably where the psalmist has been exiled, and he's standing near Mount Hermon, but it also says the land of Jordan. Right by Mount Hermon in the north of Israel is the source of the River Jordan. And I had the privilege of going with my wife and parents to Israel last summer, and we walked near Mount Hermon, and we walked along the bank of the Jordan River up there, so close to the Lebanese border, you could actually see a Lebanese town across the way. And I can attest to you that there are portions in that area of Israel where even today, the River Jordan is violently flowing. That its water is crashing over the rocks and forcing its way into inlets. And it's as though this psalmist was up there in exile looking at this part of the Jordan River and saying, I feel like I'm drowning in that. Oh God, I feel like that is exactly what's happening to me here. That all my troubles are waves that you have ordained crashing over me. Many people see echoes of his comments here back to Genesis, to the moment of creation in Genesis 1, verse 2, where the text says that darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You remember that at the beginning of creation, there was this mass of chaotic, churning waters before God entered in and even gave shape and form and life and structure to it. And oftentimes in our lives, and certainly in the psalmist's life, he felt like he was transported into those churning waters. That God was not giving his life shape and form, clarity and order. And we feel that way when we live in a chaotic, fallen world. When things happen overnight, when we get that phone call and we, out of the blue, news hits us like a ton of bricks. Sometimes we don't like the shape and form that we do see, things that have established themselves in our lives. And we want that loneliness gone. We want the family member back. We want the relationship restored. We want that disease cured. And we cry out to God. Those who say that the Christian life is a bed of roses as soon as you sign on the dotted line are buying results with false hopes. They are buying results with false hopes if that is what they are teaching. J.I. Packer, one of the greatest theologians ever, said that type of Christian ministry is cruel. I don't think he used too strong of language. He says that type of Christian teaching that says the Christian life is a bed of roses is cruel. And I'd be happy to discuss with you more about why he says that. But I think he's right. People are buying results with false hopes. Now again, let's keep our balance. Let's understand that there is great joy and ought to be increasing joy as we become more and more familiar, as we embrace the truths of the gospel. But let's accept the reality that sometimes when you become a Christian, more problems will be coming your way. So what do? I think we look at the example of the psalmist. We keep on plowing through the lament psalms and see what they did. And as we do so, we see that even as the psalmist's sorrow increases and is ratcheted up, so too is his determination to do what Martin Lloyd-Jones says to do, to take yourself in hand. To take yourself in hand and talk to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And despite the title, I can assure you it is one of the most encouraging books you would ever read. He wrote this book called Spiritual Depression on the causes and cures of spiritual depression, based initially off his meditations of Psalm 42 and 43. And he says this about taking yourself in hand. I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Now, is the good doctor simply advocating schizophrenia in the Christian life? I don't think so. He's being biblical. He has looked at Psalms 42 and 43, and he has seen what the psalmist was doing. And this is exactly what he was doing in this refrain that is found three times in these two psalms. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He's taking himself in hand and talking to himself, refusing to allow his troubled heart to speak to him. And he says, "Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Even when the breakers are drowning him, even when he feels like he's in that swirling water, in the very next verse, in verse 8, he says, "By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me." Do you see how earlier he was feeling as though his tears were the only thing he could eat, night and day? And yet here he says, "Night and day, the steadfast love of the Lord is commanded over me, and his song is with me, even when my tears are being my food." As his anguish is ratcheted up, so too is his determination to take himself in hand. And friends, you and I need to learn that same skill. We need to learn how to rehearse over and over the truths of our God, that in the times of darkness, we would not be caught simply listening to ourselves, but that we would be able to take ourselves in hand to the degree that our soul is in anguish, to that same degree and more, need we take ourselves in hand, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Sometimes in trials of life, and insert your own trial in your own mind, there are parts of the day where it seems to be better than other days. Maybe if you've known someone who's gone through a particular trouble, there are parts of the day, typically, where things are better or things get worse. And it's become cliche, I think, in our day to say that in the morning time, things should be better. "Let me sleep on it," we say. "You'll feel better in the morning." And yet I ask you, what if the trouble is still there in fuller force even in the morning? When we wake up, or maybe we haven't even slept, and we say, "I just don't know if I can face this day." It reminds me of a story in the Old Testament about the prophet Elisha. He was the heir to the prophet Elijah. And he had been telling the Israel king when the king of Syria was coming to attack him. Being a man of God, you had these special privileges and insights, and he would tell the king, he's coming to get you on Tuesday at 4 o'clock. And the king of Syria got wind of this and said, we need to go take care of that man who knows our plans, who sticks his head in our huddle somehow. And so he planned to go get him. And the servant of Elisha, it says, rose up early in the morning. And he went outside and he saw surrounding their camp the army of Syria. And he woke up Elisha and he said, what shall we do? And Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed. And he said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And 2 Kings 6 says this, so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Friends, when we take ourselves in hand, we call on the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, as it were, and see with our mind's eye, with the trusting of our heart, with the eyes of faith, the encircling hand of our Heavenly Father all around us. I want to encourage you to develop that skill, that more and more you would trust that even though you see shreds of yarn and disjointed seams in the fabric of your life, that on the other side, God is weaving a rich tapestry for His glory. One of the reasons I think the Lord does not give us the full picture of that tapestry is so that we would be more and more motivated to rest our souls on what is unshakable. That we would be developed into a people who would exhibit joy, contentment, trust, even as we acknowledge the reality of living in a fallen world. It doesn't mean it disappears. It doesn't mean we don't acknowledge it. It means that we rest on what is unshakable in the midst of a fallen world. And you cannot imagine what that does to people who do not know the Lord. They will not know what to do with you until they come and ask you, and you tell them about what you are taking yourself in hand to believe. And yet the psalmist doesn't end here. As wonderful as this skill is, as much as we need to develop it, even Holy Spirit-induced pep talks are not enough. The psalmist goes on. And as his sorrow and his trust are ratcheted up, he finally breaks through with one final petition. He's gone back and forth, and in verse 43:3, he says this, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. This is the answer to verse 2 of the previous psalm. He says, when can I come and appear before my God? And then he says, may your light and your truth lead me into your presence. He's probably not talking about a literal return to the holy hill, to Jerusalem. But he is enjoying and realizing that he can enjoy the blessings of Jerusalem even in exile. He is realizing that even though he cannot go to God, that God can come to him. That God, the creator of the universe, can send out his light and his truth that he may enjoy the presence of God wherever he is. And I want to assure you this morning that New Testament believers in Christ are not lacking here. We, as believers in Jesus, know of a greater truth and a brighter light than this psalmist could imagine. He was looking, in a sense, ahead to it, and we know it in the pages of the New Testament and in the Holy Spirit's testimony in our lives. The Lord Jesus said He is the way and the truth and the life, that if we abide in His teaching, His truth will set us free. He said He is the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Lord Jesus commands His Holy Spirit to remind us more and more, again and again, that there is no pain of trial, no anguish of soul that your Savior has not endured before. If we were to imagine the darkest trouble that we could ever experience as being in the midst of a dark cave, and we were to turn on a flashlight in that cave and look down, we would see footprints next to us and be reminded that there is no place that you can go that the Lord Jesus has not gone before you. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane what Jesus said. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful." How sorrowful? Even unto death. He knew this psalm. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" It's the same word that's used. And Jesus, in contemplating His upcoming trial on the cross, says, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." So sorrowful that the text says He fell on His face before God and pled with His heavenly Father. And He said, "My Father, if it be possible, if there is any other way, if there is any way that you could remove this design from my life, would you do it? Would you take this cup away from me?" And yet, as though He were taking Himself in hand, even at that dark moment, He says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." How blessed is that Christian who can follow the man of sorrows and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And yet we cannot make the mistake to think that the will of God at that moment is the same as the will of God for every troubled Christian. Because every troubled Christian can say, "God is with me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You can say that with confidence. But Jesus at that moment could not recite Psalm 23 with that hope in mind. Because it was at that moment that the Lord was actually forsaken by His heavenly Father. And we are treading on mysterious ground to understand what exactly took place on the cross. But we need to take the words of Jesus at face value when He quotes another lament psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1, and says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was at that moment that His heavenly Father completely extinguished the light of His countenance from His Son. That He allowed Him to drown in the depths of the churning waters. That the wrath, the waves of His wrath, actually drowned the Son of God. And as though the universe were reflecting the anguish of the soul of the Son of God, there was darkness over the whole earth for 3 hours. Why would the only innocent man experience our worst fear when we go through something? That God really has abandoned us. That this time He's nowhere to be found. Why would the Son of God endure that kind of anguish? R.C. Sproul gives a piercing answer, speaking of the Son's cry of being forsaken utterly, cast out, bearing the curse of His Father's wrath. He says this cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It bursts forth in the moment of unparalleled pain. God turned His back on His Son so that the light of His countenance will fall on us. It is no wonder that Jesus screamed from the depth of His soul. Jesus was forsaken on the cross, friends, so that you and I, in our darkest moments, could be assured that we never will be. As Jesus was abandoned on the cross, He was, as it were, fastening the arms of His heavenly Father around all of those who would trust in Him. Isaiah speaks of this moment and he says, "God shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. God was satisfied with the travail of His Son's soul as He bore the curse for your sin and for my sin, so that the enmity between you and me and our heavenly Creator could be removed and we could be reconciled forever. That at every dark moment we would know that God has never left us and never will. It was at the cross that that union was secured. It was at the cross when God saw the anguish of His own Son's soul and was satisfied that God would command His steadfast love to you and to me day and night in the anguish of our souls. In your darkest moments, may they be moments where the Lord, the Holy Spirit, reminds you that the Son of God was drowned so that we might stand in righteousness, that He was silenced that we might sing His praise. And what are we going to sing? We've already sung some wonderful things already, but I want to mention to you the lyrics of one more hymn. Samuel Rodegast, a German Christian, wrote some lyrics for a friend who was gravely sick. His friend actually was the song leader in Jena, Germany. His friend recovered and wrote the music that accompanied the words of the hymn, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." And the final stanza goes like this: "Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all." May the Lord grant us the grace to sing those words in our darkest moment. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, would You enable Your people to sing with the psalmist, "Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Lord, how we need Your help in those moments of doubt and trial and trouble. We thank You for the gift of the lament psalms, the language that expresses the travail of our souls so often. And in those times, would You grant us the grace to know the peace that passes understanding and the joy that is indescribable by the world's standards. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.